So I'm going to invite our panel up. So Andrew, Katleo, and David, you guys can just grab a seat in no specific order. And your job as an audience is to clap hands for them. Okay, so I want to get into this, and the first thing that I want to say is that obviously this is a very emotive conversation, and it brings out the worst in all of us. There's a reason why we want to have these kind of conversations in a church context, because we want to frame it in the correct way. So the first thing that I want to encourage you guys, as you are sitting here, is to try and listen. So usually when you hear something that you don't agree with, there's a dogmatic button, and in your head you are already formulating your response, and you've stopped listening. Okay, you're not hearing anymore. You're just formulating your position. And this happens usually if you fight with your spouse, and they say something, and then you usually say, "Oh, you finished? You finished? You finished? You finished?" And then you're ready with your rebuttal. But whilst you say you finished, you're not listening anymore. So let's try and listen. And even if you don't agree with a particular perspective, at least understand the perspective. Does that make sense? So you don't have to agree with something. That's not what we're saying. We're not going to have you're not going to hold hands around the whole church and sing Kumbaya later. That's not what we're asking. But we are asking you to challenge yourself, to challenge all of these dogmatic buttons, and to try and understand the opposite perspective, or any perspective that might be in opposition to you and your view. I want to pray before we begin. So if you will, just join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we recognize that this is a very, very difficult topic. We recognize our humanity and our frail humanity when we are confronted with this. And our country is in a critical time at the moment, Lord, and we want to pray for this country. We want to dedicate it to you. And we pray for creativity. We pray for calmness. We pray for truth. And we pray for justice, not just political justice, not opportunistic justice, but divine justice, whatever that may mean. If it's idols that you need to expose in our hearts, then we ask you to do that. If it's light that you need to shine, then do that. So as we approach this conversation tonight, Lord, not just this conversation, this country, topic, politics, and everything in between, we pray for your guidance, because without it, we are truly lost. So we want to just acknowledge that we are completely and utterly dependent on you in this. Thank you that we live in a free country and that we can have this conversation. We really want to thank you for that. We take a lot of things for granted, but we just wanted to pause for a moment and say thank you that we can have this conversation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I'm very naughty, so I invite you to an emotive conversation, and then I start with a prayer like that. And then, I mean, who's going to be the guy who throws a Bible at one of the speakers? I mean, that's just a weird news article tomorrow. So I'm going to ask the guys, you guys have a microphone, a roaming one there, to introduce themselves, and I want them to just say one or two things and introduce them in connection or in relation to the question. So why is it that they, what sort of emotions manifest when they think of the land issue? Why are they here, so to speak? Katleo, let's start with you.
Hello, everybody. My name is Katleo Mokhase, and that's my wife, Ngateko, in the gray. she's not on the panel. Good. Yeah, I work in communications. Johan will reveal later on who I actually work in communications for, but I grew up in the township not so far away called Mamelodi. Mamelodi is a beautiful township known for the arts and so forth, but there are a few places on the outskirts, if you will, of Mamelodi where places like Extension 10, 11, right up until 21, on the periphery, if you will, of Mamelodi. And there are people there who live in, so these green chairs, including the white, sometimes house around 10 or so people in shacks in that area. And it's a very unique situation where some of these people are coming from homelands where, you know, they may have ample room to be together or to live, but they choose to come to Gauteng and have better prospects of success and so forth. And so when we're speaking about the land question, maybe let me couch it in that way. There's urban land that one can speak about, and then there's rural land that one can also speak to. And sometimes there are people who don't have a back home, a rural back home. Their reality is the shack. And when you speak about the land question, you're not only speaking on issues of access to housing, access to water and electricity and so forth, you're speaking on issues of dignity, basic dignity. And that's perhaps why I'm here tonight.
Thank you, sir. Katleo, just to make it a little bit more personal, Katleo's got this voice. You guys can record it, and he can just listen to it tonight if you want to get a fuzzy feeling, you know. So I think you do a bit of opera singing as well.
From time to time.
Yeah, he's an opera singer. And, and something at Katleo, my favorite story of Katleo is he was in Taibos.
Yeah, Vietmos.
which is a hostel here at Tikkies, and he was on the hardcore there, and all these white Afrikaans Akers would go to hostel because that's what we do, and then they must meet their hardcore, and then they must say Dumelang Mtate Katleo, and
hit them.
And
yeah.
That's just a very comical scene in my in my head. So Katleo, thank you for being here. Andrew.
Great. Okay. Well, thanks. My name is Andrew Dumini. I grew up about a kilometer away from here in this area. lived my entire life here. I studied at Tuckies like these other gentlemen here. I practiced law. I'm an advocate. I practiced in the Victoria Society of Advocates for a couple of years. In 2003, left the city with my family, my wife, and three little children, down to the countryside to a farm which I didn't inherit, which I purchased with by selling a house that I had bought and bonding the farm. In the meantime, over the last 15 years, I've been building up a farming operation. I still practice law, which surprised me. I didn't think I'd be practicing law anymore. But I am split in different ways. Law, farming, community, very involved in a local community. It keeps me quite busy. A different way of life. I often wonder why I went to the countryside, but I've learned a lot. I've learned a lot about rural living. I live a farm away from the border of the old Transkei. I've been spending a lot of time in the Transkei, in Lesotho. I have a new appreciation for rural life, not just farming from a white perspective, from a black perspective, the villages, some of the issues, the problems that the people face. And it's been quite an adventure, quite a journey. But I try to approach these things from a perspective of a constitutional democracy, from a legal side. I try and approach it from a farmer, trying to understand where we are. And I try and approach it as a Christian, from a Christian perspective. And I try and bring these three together, and it's pretty difficult. But we're struggling through it. And I think that's enough, Johan.
Thank you, Andrew. He drove all the way from the Eastern Cape to be here. So thank you for that. Devet.
I'm Devet. I'm not a farmer. I grew up on a farm for a portion of my childhood. I was on a farm. I've got family that stays still on a farm. Currently, I enjoy working for a property fund that's listed on the JSE, and obviously land and title deeds, etc., etc., is very important to us and how that is handled. The discussion around, well, why, what's my link or the sentiment to the subject of tonight's discussion, I think I grew up on a farm and visited farms after not being on a farm myself anymore. And I really see myself as a child of Africa, and definitely a child of South Africa. And the link to that is that there's endless possibilities on a farm. It's freedom, or there was a lot of freedom on farms. We can maybe discuss that a bit later. I don't believe that's necessarily the case anymore everywhere. But there's entrepreneurial thinking that needs to go into a farm to make it a success, which I can relate to. So when I think of land and farming, I actually want to think that I'm part of that. That's my heritage. That's where I come from. Being not there myself anymore doesn't mean that that's not part of me. That's definitely part of me. So that's it.
Thanks, David. David, you neglected to put this in your CV. He also studied at Potchefstroom. You guys can give him a hand for that if you want. And he was my SRC chairman. So I'm not sure why that is relevant. But I thought that I should say that. And according to my wife, he's also the most attractive member of the panel. So that is... So let's get into it. Kateo, you are definitely here in the lion's den. And I mean, there's no doubt that we've created a situation here where we outnumber you.
Very much.
But I also want to say that, I mean, it's easy to want to play to the audience, and I promised him like 80% safety. But I want to encourage you though that please do not hold back.
Sure.
I know that it takes a lot of courage to come and share. So don't we can take it. I as an Afrikaner, I know that I don't have any connection with the land. Okay, I'm lying. With farmland at least. I don't have any family members who own a farm, but I know as a young boy, I was very jealous of people who were on a farm. So as an Afrikaner, maybe you guys can relate to this. You pretend to own a farm, okay? So we do that by buying John Deere caps and walking around and to create the illusion that we are actually farmers, because there's something very romantic about that notion. And I think this is important to understand Afrikaners a little bit, that even a guy like me who's got no legitimate connection to it, there's something of... the grond. I mean, the fact that it's called the Anglo-Boer War, you know, the farmers. There's something, I don't know, knowledge in the blood, I guess, if you want to be silly. Mm. Now, I'm curious, is there something like that among black people? You're a Tswana, if I'm not mistaken. Mm-hmm. So maybe you can speak for your tribe or wider than that. But that is maybe something that's useful to know in this conversation. That
sure.
This is the Afrikaner story. But I'm curious, what am I missing? What's my blind spot in terms of you and your tribe?
So I think just off the bat, we need to maybe divide these times or epochs, if you will. There's a pre-colonial period where black people, who, let me take a little bit of a detour, are descendants of Ham, who's a son of Noah in the Bible. That's just... put that out there. There's a lot more black in the Bible than we think, but that's just me. So you have the continent of Africa, the richest continent by way of minerals and by way of people, just being completely engulfed with black people. And please, I want to use the politically correct definition of black. So when I say black, I'm also including... the colored population in the Cape. I'm also including our Indian brothers and sisters, although they arrived in 150 years ago in Durban, or so, if you will. So that epoch where it was just Africans on the continent without any kind of white interference, if you will. Permit me to use that term. You have people who are living under systems of hierarchy. So the concept of democracy is not African to us, generally. And that's maybe something that people might, what do you mean? Because they are chiefs. There's a hierarchical system. Families have their own totems, as it were. And this goes for all black people. And those totems are part of certain clans. And those clans have chiefs, and those chiefs would report them to a king. Or headmen or so forth report to a king. And kings would own the land. And the people would be subjects of the king, and they would, in effect, be renting the land from the king. But in renting that land, they are not renting a small piece, as it were. So that land has been in their genealogy for so long. So just to give you a small definition. So when a child is born amongst black people, so in every house, you see this a lot more with the Zulu tribe, because I think they're a lot more well known, but it happens with a lot of the tribes in Africa. So you have a kraal that is present on your homestead. It's not outside of your, it's part of your homestead. And that homestead belongs to your father until he dies. And then the eldest son will then become the owner of that homestead. Again, of course, in relation to the king. So in that kraal are all of the cows that belong to your father. Those are the cows that you as a son are going to use to go and pay the dowry for the maiden that you wish. But also in that kraal is a place where every single family member's umbilical cord is buried. So there's a spiritual connection with that land. So great, 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 whoever grandfather's umbilical cord is buried there.
So physically, physically when that baby's buried born, there. Take the umbilical cord, bury it.
Yeah, so as soon as the umbilical cord, as it were, drops, that dried up piece of skin or whatever is buried there. And for those who, you know, do their cultural practices and ancestry, it would be a form of introduction of this new life to the entire genealogy. So that piece of kraal and that homestead is not just a place where I live. It is also a place where I identify. The ground literally has given birth to me, as it were. And in these homesteads of old, people would also get buried on that land. So the entire birth to death happens on that land. Whatever ceremony we need to have, whatever thing, happens on that land. So when you speak about the land, and it's very, and maybe let me be a little bit naughty, because in 1652, let's use that date, when that dear old gentleman, Jan van Riebeck, that wonderful, kind gentleman, arrives in the Cape, and he barters with us also wonderfully, with no guns, to say, you know, we'll take this from you, we'll just keep it for the next 300 or so years. And then that wonderful gentleman, Mr. Malan, in 1948, then institutionalizes apartheid. And so you have a different kind of thing. And I understand the Afrikaner's pain as it relates to the English person. But for the purposes of this example, 1652 comes about. And then you have all manner of this Dutch people coming to South Africa via the Dutch East India Company. I'm willing to take a guess that there are some concepts of culture in the Afrikaner's book, if you will, of culture, that were adopted from the black people. And so the identification with the land, the folk in fatherland that happens amongst Afrikaners, I think is a concept that was taken from black people as well.
We stole your culture as well.
Yeah.
I mean, geez, you're just adding on the list. That's interesting, man. That's very, very interesting. There's a reason why this guy's in communication. He can pretty much insult you, and you still like it. but thank you for that. And what I'm hearing here is that when black people were dispossessed, it's not a question of you can go and farm there. That's fine. It's even better. look, there's a pond there. So, assuming it's a nice kind of disposition, it is a there's something much deeper in this disposition that we do not necessarily get.
Yeah, because you are actually cutting me off from my family. And that's the place that I think we might not understand. I mean, when I watched a video of, what's the guy that led the RVABA?
Eugene Terre-Blanche.
And he's speaking about how there's this English journalist. I don't know if you've seen the video. And he says, I can't hear Johannesburg here. This Yona.
He's got a map.
Got a map in front of him. He's like, you can have Johannesburg, but you can't have the Orange Free State. This Onsland, And you know, I get this sense that when the architects of apartheid, whether it's the 1913 Land Act or even Jan van Riebeek himself, and even before the Groot Trek, and I think Afrikaners have a beautiful history that needs to be told. Amen. But what happens there in this carving out of land of 87% of the land belonging only to that 13% of the population, and then saying the rest, the majority must just, share whatever is left. You took Mokgase away from his homestead, away from his family, literally and spiritually, and then you went and put him in Johannesburg. And you said, go live there. Mokgase has no identity, has absolutely no way of connecting with his ancestors if he wills to do so, has absolutely no way of saying, this is where I am, this is who I am. Because, and it's almost a, let me not get too hectic, but it's almost a biblical concept. From the soil you were created, and from dust you shall return. And so you have this sense where, obviously, there's the perversion of ancestry, and maybe that's something that we can speak about later, but you have this black people coming out of the land, because I ain't seen no white sand before, but that's just me, coming out and then going back in, right? And there's this deep connection that happens there. And so when you dispossess of the land, you are in effect taking away my identity.
So maybe that's why black people want to chase us into the sea, because that's where white sand is.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. I'm getting the connection. Andrew, so what you're saying is that it's not that... because let's put a bit of tension on what Katleo said. Not contradicting what he said, but you think that this history is complex. It is more complex than just say, I'm not. You didn't give nuance, and that wasn't expected of you, than just white people coming, taking land, and that's it. So I'm interested, what is it that you think is neglected in the global or in the national conversation in terms of the complexity of this? Maybe related to black tribes having this same sort of turmoil with each other. Maybe you can just share something there.
Yeah, Johan, I think that we have a lot of complexity and a lot of different views on the history. And I think part of our problem here is that everybody has a view. Everybody thinks their view is right. So, for example, I'd immediately challenge Katleho on his view of the Afrikaner adopting a black culture. I think this is a human culture. I think all peoples were attached to land in some way, and we find an attachment to the land very easily. My children were raised on the farm where I am, and I can already see how they feel so attached to it. They feel this is their place, this is their home. I think it's more than that. So immediately I can say it's complex. I hear what Kotlea was saying on this, but I say, I think it's much bigger. I think we need to unpack it even more. It's a human issue. It's not a black or white issue. But then I want to ask, what is our take on the history in South Africa? I'm sick and tired of the textbooks we have in the schools. First we had Afrikaner nationalism and a particular view chucked down our throats. Now we have an African National Congress propaganda chucked down our throats. I've seen what's in the school textbooks, and I think it's shocking. I think we need to find the truth in our history. I think we need to be searching for truth and find out what is it. You know, some people celebrate King Shaka. There are people, and the Gogo who helped raise me, taught me that Shaka is someone to be feared. She was Ndebele. She saw him as the perpetrator of one of the greatest genocides here. So much so that one could even go so far as to say naming King Shaka Airport King Shark Airport is like the Germans naming their main airport Hitler Airport. That's how some people view it. But some people simply rewrite the history and say he was a hero. We forget the Mfetlane and the movement of tribes and the wars between the various tribes and the wiping out of tribes. In my area where I live, the people are still very sensitive between the Zulu and the Xhosa. I live in the Griqua land that was settled in the area between the two. All the tribes in my area seem to recognize this is what happened. It was depopulated by Shaka. The Zulus were this side. The Xhosa fled this side. The Griqua settled. The Griquas have got a land claim in the whole of East Griqua land because that's their land. That's where they went. But there are many people who would sit elsewhere in academic circles and will say, but no, that was black land. And I think this is not helpful sometimes. The history of Lesotho. My son asked me, we were in Lesotho recently, he said, you know, what's the history of Lesotho? And I could say, King Moshesh was a great man. He united people who were fleeing persecution.
From whom?
Persecution from, at that time, it was Mzilikazi moving through the north. It was Shaka's MPs who had depopulated large areas of land. And then we mustn't forget how the Tswana, and people might dispute this history, but from what I read, and I try and read as widely as I can, how the Tswana had a Moffat standing before Mzilikazi saying, you are not going to touch these people. Wow. I mean, that's a history. But let's hear that history. And I think it's a very complex history, and I think it's time we've got to go into it. And there are many people who will crucify you if you say, but black history has blood in its hands as well. But let's be honest. And I think it's time where we also prepare to say that black and white histories have got to be honest about their past. I want to use a very naughty example here. In one of the school textbooks is an example of the Voortrekkers taking young black children as slaves or going in after a battle and taking them as slaves. And the people were saying, the white people were saying, that never happened. Our people never did this. Well, you go and read some of the accounted histories, and they say in the Natalia Republic, before they were kicked out by the English, they said that was a practice. You were allowed to take a certain number of people captive. You raised them at your own, and you set them free later. I mean, let's grapple with that. There's blood on hands here. There's serious blood, and we've got to start looking at it honestly. And I don't think anybody can say we're completely clean in the history. And then we've got apartheid. So we've got all of this, before apartheid, we've got 1913 Lands Act. All our restitution is aimed at 1913 Land Act and on. And that's a big issue we've got to look at. And it's being dealt with. But redistribution tries to redress before 1913 to some extent, I think. It's trying to create an equal society where we all have equal opportunities. So this is complex. You know, and we can go into the complexities of the Constitution and so on, but I think just historically, this is really, really big.
Thank you. David, I know that you sometimes struggle to remain optimistic about the conversation, basically because you say that you think that there's a very big ideological dispute going on here. So you've got very nice people on both sides of the debate, but you've got free market capitalists versus socialists on the other side. And these ideologies just does not connect with each other. And that makes you a little bit more cynical, I guess. But I'm curious, just elaborate a little bit more on this ideological war.
Sure, Johan. Whether we like it or not, I think everybody that sits here and that is in South Africa and the world, we're all part of the money game. Whether you're playing or not, that's obviously up to you, but unfortunately we are in the money game. So point of departure is that you've got a lot of stuff that needs to be resolved, needs to be sorted out that happened in the past. And the concern that you sit with is, we can all look for social justice and all of those things, but the actual fact, the only thing that's going to get us through this will in actual fact be if we can provide jobs, if we can provide a future to our children. So my concern is that you've got this socialistic ideology sitting on the one side and pointing a hell of a lot of fingers to the side of the capitalists, but But the socialists also want all the fruits of the capitalist and that system. So it's easy to only nitpick one or two things you like from the capitalistic ideology, but the rest you don't like. And therefore, suddenly, if you're a believer in a more of a capitalistic ideology, then suddenly the basis of your argument suddenly falls away. What I do believe, and you're right, I do sometimes get very pessimistic. And the reason for that is the only way that we're going to get through this, we discussed it this morning as well, is to hear the hearts of the different groups and the different ideologies, because I think both sides really has valid ideas and feelings that needs to be discussed. My concern is that you're gonna discuss, and you're gonna discuss again, and you will discuss again, and a whole generation will sit and discuss, and will not have had opportunities to necessarily to go forward, have an opportunity and an economical opportunity, fair chance in life, a good education, etc. Those concepts are all, unfortunately, a Western concept and capitalistic. So I do believe, and I think that's where the capitalist should sit back and look really hard at myself and at ourselves to say, have we spent enough time to hear the other side? And that's the challenge for the other side as well. But not to stay stuck or to just sit there and have a discussion about it. I do believe we need to get to solutions and go forward.
So all three of you guys claim to be Christian. And this is kind of a church. So if you didn't know that, welcome to church. What I find interesting is that let's assume... So this man is in communications, and he's a communication liaison for the ANC. Can you just hear the silence?
Yeah.
So he's a media liaison for the enemy, I'm talking rubbish, whether you subscribe to socialism or not, Katleo, there's no denying that the ANC has a very strong socialist root. I mean, the tripartite alliance includes the Communist Party. Maybe you guys can keep it there, because and I'm going to put you against, whether unfairly or not, against the capitalists on that side. So as a capitalist, or as capitalists, Devet, Andrew, you guys can decide who wants to take this. One thing that we neglect, I think, is that in as much as you decide, are you a capitalist Christian or are you a Christian capitalist? Which one comes first? Because I read something in Leviticus 19, verse 9, for example. It says that if you are farming, you're not allowed to reap the sides of your field, because the foreigners who walks through it should be allowed to just take it. Now, I don't see much of the Christian Angus Buchan type farmer doing that. I don't know. I haven't checked at the last Mighty Men conference whether they actually sow the size of their fields. But that's not something that I'm familiar with. Now, obviously, that might mean something different. This is a different society. I read something in Deuteronomy 15 that says there shouldn't be any poor among you. There should be dignity. There shouldn't be any poor among you guys. Hebrew 13, verse 16, do not neglect to do good. Do not neglect to share what you have. Acts 2 is very difficult for me. The church sold everything and shared it. Now, as a capitalist, that should make you guys a little bit uncomfortable. So, say something.
Okay. I see a beautiful tension in the Bible on this, a tension between private property and social responsibility. And I think the problem is when we lean either way, we fall off the edge of the knife. So we are called as Christians, my view, theologians, you can throw stones, to the beneficial use and the considerate use of wealth and property. So the principle of the gleaning, you go through the land. It's a discussion that I've had with some of my neighbors who plant. I'm not a crop farmer. But you know, when you plant maize and you harvest maize, your machines go through. But there are a lot of cobs that fall on the ground. And we're having a discussion that says, leave the cobs in the land. Do not get the temporary laborers in to bag them to increase your profit, but give it to the people who are in need. That's a biblical principle. You can do the same on a potato land. And I've seen areas where the machines have gone through, and some people are saying, well, by hand you can come and collect what's left in the land. That's a very important principle because that enables people to feed. So there's a definitely, from what I can see in the scripture, a recognition of ownership, a recognition of the use of property and of wealth, but there's a social responsibility, and if we neglect that, we're not acting biblically. We see it time and time again. For example, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a property, give it to the church, and Paul says, or Peter says, he says, but that property was yours. You didn't have to sell it. You could have kept it. No problem. Their problem was they lied. So the tension is the one I'm dealing with. Let me see what the other side.
I think it's a bit, how can I put it, haughty, if you necessarily do that as a capitalistic farmer. Maybe it is actually looking down on somebody that can't necessarily afford it to come and pick up something from the ground. I would rather say make as much money as possible and see how you can share that very responsibly with the people that actually works very hard with you, alongside you, to harvest the fields. That's my personal opinion. I do believe that a lot of examples out there where farmers actually treat their people very well. They are absolutely capitalistic and entrepreneurial, creating jobs, but also looking after their workers very well. They build clinics, they build schools, they provide more than the national required labor.
Did you have an example of this?
Well, yes, I do. There's a group called the Cernic Group that operates just on the other side of Kroonstad. What they do is they've built schools on their farms. They actually have a feedlot, so they grow cattle and then they send it off to be slaughtered. But what they've done was to say, listen, we need to be responsible with how we go about our workers, because they, as much our partners in this as my son or a partner that's bought into this business. So they've built schools, they've built clinics, they've got buses transporting kids to sporting events, to different things that there are actually for them to go to. They've got a college that they actually get people, young and upcoming farmers, to attend these colleges and come out with a qualification that they can actually go back to wherever they stay and go farm. As qualified farmers, not just men, but also women. And there are a lot of examples like this. I do believe they can do that because they're making a lot of money and they try to squeeze every little bit out of what they can produce out of that portion of land. But what they do is, and that's where I agree with you, they understand that they are stakeholders that needs to be part of the fruits that is delivered from a farm.
Khalil, I think we sort of tackled this very short and briefly. Would you say that equally? So I think there's the capitalist should be uncomfortable with this cold hard capitalism without what you guys expressed now. But likewise, the Christian socialist must also acknowledge that when God says you shall not steal, it assumes that there are stuff that's not yours because there's something like private property.
Yeah.
So it doesn't say thou shalt always thou shalt not borrow for a long time. Mm. it seems like there is such a thing as private property.
Sure.
So is that something that you can acknowledge and wrestle with? Or?
I think so. I mean, my own socialist leanings, you know, are held in tandem with perhaps what Andrew has said here, that there's that tension that exists, because for me, and I'm not a businessman at all, but the love of money is still the root of all evil. And I think that there's a place where farmers can have money, but money doesn't have them. And at that point, I think even the socialist leaning might come together to have the schools and to have that kind of thing. And so I think the extremes are problematic, because the extremes would say, no, you know, you don't deserve a house. You know, and someone, you know, God may have laid it on your heart to give me a house. And then the socialist comes and says, well, God was wrong. It's our house now. And I don't know. I don't know about that, you know, because the hardened communist, you know, wants everybody to have the same opportunity to do the same thing. That's the logical conclusion of communism, as it were. Let's stick perhaps to socialism, that let's share. And I dare say Jesus was more of a socialist than he was a capitalist. And maybe that's a leaning that someone needs to go and study further. But as farmers, if your people are getting paid 3,500 rand a month and you're taking home 100,000 rand a week in profit, I don't know if that's even possible, but if those are the numbers, and you're still going to church and singing Nader Mechot on E, Nader, Nader, there's a problem there. And there's a serious challenge, because the people, and this is maybe my own perspective, the people who are doing most of the work are not getting most of the money. And so they start getting angry. And then we have, and you know, situations of plus muerte and so forth. And then farm matters become a topic that we don't even want to get into. But you were the same person that has been denying the workers increases for 5 years. But they've seen how your daughter and your son is living and going overseas and so forth and so on. But they are hardly able to take their children to school. And then one night they arrive with axes. And then you're dead. And in the anger of their moment, in their own moments of anger, they forget that they are actually, you know, cutting off their nose to spite their face, as it were. Because now there's no longer an owner, there's no longer a farmer, you are in jail. And now all of the other people that needed employment are gone. Whereas if you were actually a little more caring about your neighbor, you wouldn't have those problems.
Sure, okay. Go for it.
Again, I want to say this is a very hard example. But This is not a black-white issue. We've had instances in our area where some of our black farmers have been so grossly underpaying their workers that it has caused huge tension. You cannot live on 500 rand in a bag of mealie-meal. And that's been happening. And this is something we need to look at, and we've got to call it out. And we've got to say, come on, what is happening? So the same problem that you've identified is a reality across the board. So this is not black-white. This is money not wanting to share. Money not wanting to share. And this is going to be a problem that's going to be with us, not just now, but in the future as well.
Yeah, I think it might be useful to say that the communist, the hardline communist approach is what is yours is mine, where one can say that the Christian approach can be what's mine is yours. And maybe there's something there, and it's uncomfortable. I know, as a Christian, I don't really like that idea. But Jesus doesn't care much about my comfort. So there's a big critique and challenge, I think, of a lot of, I want to say, middle class life in this country. And it just so happens to be that there's a lot of white people in the middle class. So that is why this is a bit of a race thing. So I can understand why Katleo uses a race middle class analogy, because it's easy to see where he gets it from. I want to move on very quickly, and I want to ask you guys about the different narratives, because this is something that I find difficult. It's as if white and black people have these various echo chambers. So when I hear the Minister of Rural Affairs saying that 95% of the land is owned by white people, and you've got our Chief Justice, Mogoeng, who says 87%, 13%. And then what I get from an Agri-SA or something like that, it's not close to those sort of numbers. So I'm just curious whether we can get some consensus among this group what the numbers look like. Because if we say we're Christians, then it means that we're not interested in propaganda, we're interested in truth on either side, okay? So when white people say that we are marginalized and victimized in this country and it's so hard for us, and I come with statistical truth and I say, you're lying, unemployment among white people are 6%, unemployment among black people are in excess of 30%. So there's no statistical proof for this. This is propaganda. You must shut your mouth. Or you must reconsider, I mean. But this goes both ways. So if there is propaganda in terms of the numbers with 95% versus 5%, then it needs to be called out in the name of truth, I guess. So I'm curious, what is it? What does the numbers look like?
I don't know. Just very quickly, I think the other day I was privileged enough. I was with the Premier to go to a beautiful place in Heidelberg there called Karan Beef, the farmland there. It is the feedlot. You see, I'm learning the words. When we expropriate, you know. but the gentleman and that business has, at any given time, between 150 to 200,000 head of cattle on that land. At any given time. He owns the entire value chain. From the time that little cowkey is born, to the time it dies, to how that's packaged, to the transportation, to the food that it eats. He owns the entire value chain. There's not a single black farmer that can say that today. I don't know of anyone. And there are people who do very great work, but in teams, he's alone. 150 to 200,000 head of cattle at any given time means you have a massive amount of muscle in the beef economy, as it were. And if that's the case, right, then we need to be looking at the numbers from practical example. So can we speak about collusion amongst white farmers to shut out young and upcoming black farmers? But can we also speak about other black farmers who refuse other young entrants to come in because they've grown comfortable with all of it? And again, the other side of this is that, say, when we speak about expropriation, for instance, on just as it relates to ownership, for instance, black people in their majority are not wanting ownership. And so maybe those numbers need to be trickled in. They're wanting the money that comes from the ownership. That minister says, no. A lot of the people who come and ask for the land don't want the land. They want the money. And so if they actually had the land, those figures would be somewhat different. That's just my take on it.
Well, thank you for acknowledging that, because I think there's a lot of people who's asking just for that nuance there. Andrew.
Yeah, there's a difference, and this is where when we talk about land, you're actually talking about business when you're talking about Karen Beef. I know of the company. They buy weenies in our area. Weenies are young animals 6 months old. So he doesn't own the entire food chain. I'm surprised by that, because he buys some of my weenies. And he buys some of the black farmers who sell at our sale. We sell weenies. We sell 6 to 10 month old, year old young bull calves that get sent up here, get fattened up by that guy. So there are people who are supplying him. But I think what the point there is, that Karen Beef is a commercial enterprise. They've got 150 to 200,000 animals, not on huge land. They're standing in feedlots eating maize produced elsewhere. So that's actually an economic discussion. That's a business model discussion, not necessarily a land discussion, but I appreciate the example you're using. But there are people who are supplying to them. On the land issue, the land audit from the Land Department of Land Defense, that is, was long outstanding, knocked the figures and said, okay, well, we think we can get to 1.something% of private black ownership, 23% private white ownership, and the rest we actually think, the rest is in state land or is owned by the Zulu Kings Trust for the Zulu people, or the Transkei, the South African Development Trust, and so on. And we have this whole area. The question that some of the white people will ask, the balance of the 1 and the 24%, so let's call it 75% of the land, includes all the land that's held by the state, not necessarily some of it's in companies where whites are beneficiaries. Where's the white homeland? Is the white homeland not supposed to be represented by that 23% or part of it? But it's still unequal. It's still unequal. So we've got to start asking, what happened here? What happened? Black people got a homeland, and white people didn't. Black people have chiefs. We don't have chiefs sitting on the representation council. There's so much inequality here. In fact, I don't know who we'd have as a chief in South Africa, as among the white people, among the Afrikaner or the English. We have a big problem. But my point here is there's stats, and I think we need to start searching for truth here. We need to start trying to find out what is actually true, what's representative. How much land is held in trust that black people have access to? In our area, in the formation of the Transkei, we have vast tracts of land that was expropriated in the 1970s to form the Transkei. There are still white farmers in my area who refer back to their land where they were born, and they want to go. I had a white businessman in Matatiel the other day say to me, I drove past that area, and I wanted to go and see the house where I was born. There's nothing there, and nothing's happening to the land. I wish I could go back. I wish I could do something there. And he's a wonderful Christian businessman who has such a generous heart. But his heart was saying, there's part of my land there, but it's under black administration, so I don't have access to it. How do I deal with it? But coming back to your stats here, it's difficult to work with these stats. We have a tool, and I've mentioned a couple of times the last few days, that we haven't used yet. The valuation rolls of the municipalities have identified, at least in certain areas, three times full descriptions of the land, the beneficiaries, the use, the arable land, non-arable land. Part of this discussion is absolutely useless because some of those farms, in the 23%, are farms in the Karoo and the Northern Cape, where you need 100 times the amount of land that I need for what I operate on. And so it's a difficult discussion. Maybe we should start saying, what is arable land? What is grazing land? What is carrying capacity? We need a lot more work to be able to talk intelligently about this. But we've been grabbing onto emotive figures. And I think it's time we start saying there's a lot of emotion involved here. There's a lot of propaganda or just things we've heard and we've been believing. It's time that we get the truth on this issue.
And what I'm hearing is that even if it's not the 95% or the 87% that statistics that floats around, what you're saying is that the legitimate perspective or statistic, whatever it might be, is actually still problematic. There's still inequality there, but it's not necessary to lie or to propagandize, as the English would say.
I agree with you. And I had a huge issue when I heard the Minister of Land Affairs come out with the most shocking speech last week, using a figure out of the air. That was so irresponsible in an emotionally, emotively charged circumstance to do that. And I think Cyril must be thinking, what have I done here? You can tell us more.
What a setup. But I do want to say that there are things, and please, I speak first as a Christian and then maybe as an ANC media lead, whatever. But there are pieces of land that were given to MK soldiers, for instance, right? Upon their return, as a reward to say, you fought for the country, here is a piece of land. Where are those numbers in the equation? I'm starting to sound like an EFF guy. But where are the numbers in that equation? Because if we want to speak truthfully around the issue, then we must cut across, take all the fat out, right? And say, okay, this is a good piece of meat. White people own this much land that is arable. They live in this much and so forth. Black people own this. Because the other side that we might not necessarily look at is, so if I erect a shack on a piece of land that I bought for 250 rand, do I own it?
Let's try and wrap this up, David, with that comment.
So maybe just a comment on your Karen Beef example. I think owning the value chain, I think you kind of set the tone that it's not necessarily the whole value chain. I think the value chain actually goes up until the consumer, which we are. So, And Karen Beef, my understanding is they don't operate butcheries and they don't have spars and pick and pays and those type of things. So they don't generally own the whole value chain. It was also not built in 5 years. Karen Beef is a company, as any other farm business, it gets built up over centuries, or over generations. It gets passed on. There's knowledge, there's skill that goes along with that. Whether they've got a social responsibility, I'm not 100% sure how the structure works. What I do know is that you also referred, Katleo, on the farm murders. Now, I can unfortunately not agree with the fact that you say due to the fact that they are paid less than the farmer himself, that then obviously results in the murder, and they should actually, as the farmer, should understand that that's where it's coming from. If that is the case, why, of those farm murders, why do they kill old ladies that's in their 70s that's not necessarily a threat at all? So, for one, murder is wrong. Any justification of murder, well, there's no justification to any murder. Not even if your husband really ticks you off and walks away with another woman. There's no justification for murder. There also sits, as a part of that discussion, I think there also sits a lot of skill that was passed on from generation to generation. So to say that a guy gets frustrated because he or she doesn't get the same salary necessarily as the owner of that farm, it's also then me as an employee of the company where I work also needs to be ticked off to the CEO because he earns probably 10 times, 100 times more than I do. But along with that comes responsibility, comes knowledge, comes experience, responsibility to make the right financial choices. I think you said it this morning, Andrew, that to think to get a land, a portion of land and farm, that's probably one of the most scientific industries that there is. To understand that and to just say that you want a farm and to farm that, but you don't necessarily understand that the science behind farming. That also is not just, you don't necessarily even get that just by an education at a university. I've got an uncle and his two sons. Sons are both over 40 and he's almost 70. They've studied agriculture and went back to farm. And to this day, they've been on the farm probably for 20 years. To this day, they don't make a decision when they will start planting unless their father says, listen, he's comfortable on where the weather is going. Their father actually never studied, but he's been on a farm for over 50, 60 years. He understands the weather and the patterns way better than necessarily the younger guys that actually went to university. So I think another thing, sorry Juan, to come back to stats, it's definitely concerning if you think where we are currently. And I actually want to put it out there, which is something that while you guys talked about it, I thought that's very interesting, that I think a year or two ago, the black middle class overtook the white middle class in South Africa in numbers. So the contribution from black middle class to the income tax obviously now is greater than that of the white person. But up until very recently, a year or two ago, the majority of the money that was made available to do land distribution and to buy lands, land and to hand out to different farmers, that money actually came from taxpayers. So again, I actually definitely hammering on this fact, but a lot of what is idealized and want to be done needs money for that to happen. So stats, my personal opinion on this whole putting of or grab land grabs and whatever will happen, I think is put forward a lot by Mr. Malema, and the reason for that is Jacob Zuma has fallen over. That was the one claim to fame of the EFF. They need to be very radical in what they do. So what is the next thing? And then suddenly Cyril and think the ANC did a very clever tactical move in saying, listen, yeah, all right, let's investigate and let's talk further on this taking the land without compensation. Because again, it undercuts what the EFF actually stands for. So now they need to be more radical in what they do. And now they obviously start physically grabbing land, and luckily the law still prohibits them from doing that. I'm not too concerned about politicians and what they say. I do, however, believe that the statue on that you requested us to actually talk to, I know that there was a study done, I said it this morning as well, by AgriSA that actually investigated, it was a two-year study that was done on all title deeds in the deeds office. The poor oak that had to read through all of that, I'm very glad I'm not that oak, but in that, at least, there's a closer understanding of what the true numbers are. And very interesting, they came to found that all property in South Africa, currently 74% of all property, now that's urban and rural, is in black hands, in black ownership. So, which that actually makes for very good reading. That also includes, obviously, companies, not just individuals. Taking that a bit further and why that is important, I think, in the discussion going forward, and I'll try to be quick on this, is that as soon as you, and that's probably more important, and I think that's probably where the, let's call it the capitalist understanding or issue comes in with the land grabs, is you can only farm with money. You obviously know that very well. You unfortunately can't, if you don't have a title deed in your name, you can't go borrow against the land that you want to farm on. And that's the issue. So it's all good and well. There are a lot of good examples that I can give of guys actually farming on land that is owned by a black trust. And he's a great entrepreneur, farming like crazy, but that oak can't get financial backing because the land is not in his name. But that's also true for black people that, so to speak, gets land distributed to them but never gets the title act or the title deed into their names. You'll never be able to farm, and that's how, unfortunately, the financial model currently works, is you won't be able to farm if you can't put your land up for security and then borrow and then plant or buy cattle. So, yeah, but
okay. Thanks, David. I don't want to go into the farmer thing now, and I definitely don't want to back and forth because it is a very complex thing. And I know, Andrew, you've got a few things to say because you wouldn't necessarily, don't answer, but you won't necessarily agree with the AfriForum angle on the farmers. So I just want to reiterate that it is a complex thing. It's not something that you guys are in agreement, and this is just a binary fight. So that's important. I quickly want to be very naughty, and I want to play two videos here. The first one is actually quite famous. It's the coffin incident. So let's quickly look at it. It's going to be 2 minutes.
There were tears on both sides of the courtroom in the so-called coffin case. It was a case that laid bare the ongoing racial divide in post-apartheid South Africa. On Friday, a judge sentenced Theo Jackson to 14 years and Willem Oosthuizen to 11 years in prison.
The most appalling act by the accused was to put a living person in a coffin against his will under threats of killing him.
Video shot by the men on a mobile phone led to nationwide condemnation and eventually their arrests. Victor Maloshwa says he was taking a shortcut on the men's farm when they kidnapped him, drove him to another location, forced him into a coffin, and threatened to kill him. In their defense, the farmers say Maloshwa was trespassing. They caught him stealing copper cables and said he threatened to kill their families and burn their crops. But the judge pointed out this was not the first time. The men had forced someone into a coffin, and their behavior had, quote, fueled racial tensions. Analysts say this case spotlights the haves and the have-nots in South Africa, which is largely split along racial lines.
I think there's a. It's important to know that when we think of the land discussion, this is also part of it. This informs the discussion. You must please come and reclaim your seat here. I just want to know. You guys, the two whiteys there, to maybe just. I mean, you don't have to acknowledge or own up or anything if you don't believe in it. But is there something that we can say as white people doing our introspection? Remember, we're Christians, yeah? Well, that's our place from where we interact with this. We can say that there seems to be a problematic superiority complex and just cold racism that exists among white people in general. That's a controversial statement. But there seems to be something particular among the farmers in terms of racism. And this incident is not entirely an isolated incident. And again, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but is there a place where white people just need to own up and acknowledge that there's a cancer that needs to be addressed?
That is 100% true. I would agree with that statement. If you say the general white population, I do think that that's an overstatement. I can agree with that. And from personal experience, again, I'm not going to take an example, but that is the case, that that it sits and it's alive. But the interesting thing is, again, that only the one side always gets the blame for that. The other day I heard a discussion on 702 is that only white people can be racist. That can surely not be true. I do believe it's on both sides of racial, or on all the sides of the racial divide, that is a cancer that is alive and well. But it's definitely something that is alive.
Among white people. Andrew, very briefly.
I agree. I think there are white people who are so racist in their hearts, they couldn't even attend a forum like this. There would be no way we could have this discussion with them. And that is a tragedy. And that is something that wherever we as white people are, we've got to fight, we've got to break it down. And I get nailed on that regularly. The other thing is as well, and I think the English-speaking community, I'm a Buster. I'm English and Afrikaans. My mother's English, my father's Afrikaans. The English community has some deep racism as well. I mean, we had Clive Darby Lewis. Let's not say this is an Afrikaner problem. This is a white black problem. And I want to call that out, because there are groups who say in the English community, no, we're not racist, we're English. Oh, come on. Let's not go there. And they honestly believe that. But yes, it's a problem.
Let me put, Katle, I want to put you on the spot with a short video of somebody you guys might not know.
Every time we are fighting with Zuma, these white fellows, they are clapping hands. They think we have forgotten what is our strategic objective. Zuma is not our strategic objective. Our strategic objective is the defeat of white monopoly capital. And that defeat of white monopoly capital means the ownership of property must change and be transferred into the hands of the people. The mines must be nationalized. The banks must be nationalized. The land must be expropriated without compensation. That's what we are talking about. Zuma is a by the way. So white men, before you clap your hands for EFF, you must think twice. It's like when we travel in a car and we get a puncture, we stop and fix the tire, but the journey continues. What is the journey? The defeat of white monopoly capital, the defeat of the Rupert, the defeat of the Oppenheimers. We want no castle owned by black people. We will not chase white people to the sea. We will give them potion. sizobasekela umshado piece by piece. That's where you stay. And you can't go bigger than us. You are a visitor. Visitors must believe. They must know that the land belongs to the people of South Africa, the indigenous people of South Africa. We will never keep quiet. The struggle was formed for the land. The ANC was formed for the land. It has always been about the land. The PAC was formed for the land.
I think we get the message. Katleo, this is very unfair. And I mean, you're not necessarily a spokesperson for you're not a spokesperson for Malema. But that is a sentiment that's not unique to the EFF. It's not unique to Malema. Are we just visitors? Is it true that no white is a rightful owner of anything in this country? And listen, don't be politically correct. They can take it.
Johan, I must say, I'm sorry. That video caught me off guard. The video with the coffin assault, because, you know, we and I will answer a question about Malema. We just lost Winnie Mandela, for instance, who I think a lot of people might call a rebel rouser and whatever so forth. But the dehumanization of apartheid and colonial structure toward black people, you know, I felt I there's something, you know, the heroes of our parents are dying one by one, and they never got a chance to see the completion, as it were, of their freedom project. And you understand the anger of Malema, for instance. Exaggerated it might be, when you hear the stories of my grandfather and my grandmother who were walking in Mamelodi at night, coming from whatever good times that they had, and white police would stop them and ask them who they are, even in the township. Of my great-grandmother who had to hide my grandfather on the roof of her house. Of people who were fed food with urine in. And that's not far back in Ritz. And the unfortunate part about South Africa is that we didn't have the Nuremberg trials, as it were. There was no punishment for white South Africa for what it did to black South Africa. And that is the issue. Above all else, look, I love white people. I've dated white people. It's fantastic.
I thought we said we're going to keep that quiet.
But the main issue here is that there was no punishment. And so the likes of a Malema resonate with young people even today, because... And let's put the entitlement complex that people may speak about and all manner of things aside. But if you heard the stories that your own grandparents... I mean, my mom was an amazing dancer, sir. Just from personal experience, she was a great ballroom and Latin dancer. She could go nowhere with it because she was black. Only because she would beat everybody in her league. But she could go nowhere with it because she was black. My dad had a brilliant accounting mind. He went and studied at UniZulu but could do nothing because he was black. And the anger of black people should not be pushed to the point where we, at some juncture, and I say this with all the love in my heart, forget about Christ and remember our pain. That is a place where I think, and I'm not being threatening, I'm just speaking the truth. There are old women today who walk into a space like this and have supreme inferiority. Supreme. Just because there are white people around. Not because, no, but just... And in the way they greet, in the way they interact, you know, it's just like, oh, Katleo, how dare you challenge a white person? What do you mean? And so the Malemas of the world are capitalizing on the very real pains of black people. the very real pains that black people have suffered. And I don't think we have had a point in this country. And again, I say an apology would go a long way. Because South Africans are a very forgiving people, black people especially. We've suffered countless injustice and we still come and we say when the Boks are playing, at least some people who don't support New Zealand when the Boks play, but they come to the stadium and they'll say, yes, we are there with you. If it's a Penny Haynes, there was no person, and I'm just using sport as an example. There was no black person that was like, ah, she's a white girl, we have nothing to do with her. When she won the gold at the Olympics, everyone was up in arms. It was like a beautiful thing. The celebrations of white domestic workers about the children, of black domestic workers, about their white masters, quote-unquote, children, are almost as if their own children have done something. They celebrate as though it is my child that has done the thing. So there's a clear place where black people have kept on extending a hand and kept on extending a hand, and the hand has not come from white people. Even in churches. The church is the most racist place that you can get. You go to a church that is mainline, if you will, for instance, and liturgical. You go to a Lutheran church, there are white pastors for white congregations. There are black pastors for black congregations. What in goodness' name is that? You can't. There's an Enge Kerk in Mamelodi that will never have a white pastor. But it's called an Enge Kerk. And I find all of these things very, 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 very tough. We're sitting, my brother-in-law says, we're sitting on a ticking time bomb. And the likes of Malema are holding a flame. And white people have buckets of water in their backyards. But they are going to cry when their houses are set alight. But they had the chance to put the flame out when they didn't.
Would you say, Katleho, that we might be wasting our time when we're having a discussion on statistics and trying to like understand the complexity of this thing when this whole thing is doesn't have anything to do with statistics or I want to say those sort of hard sciences, but it's just emotional and what you're seeing there is not necessarily ideology or whatever. It is pain that's verbalized.
Absolutely. I mean, to if one follows Malema in the beginning, Andrew and David said, "We're chasing white people to the sea." Changed his tone and said, "We will share the land," right? Because politicians do that. If your funder says, "I don't like your message," okay, I change my message. Malema said, we will expropriate without compensation. Don't ask us what we are going to do with the land. Nowadays, Malema says, no, you must study. We won't give you the land if you don't know what you're doing. Malema originally had started saying, we will expropriate in jail because, and we will give it to the people. Nowadays, he says, everything must be held in trust by the state. So you start to see that, no, you know, there's a white fear that is unsubstantiated. If you listen to just what is going on, factually speaking, policy speaking, if his utterances are to be taken on policy, he will not say we must expropriate and that's it. Even in that clip, he says, no, we will cut white people because he understands we can't have a South Africa without white people. It doesn't exist. But also, the emotional contours of all of this are being missed in the discussion. And AfriSaka and AfriForum having I don't know what they called it, a colloquium of sorts, after Ramaphosa had said, look, we're going to try expropriation as one method, people, as one method. Not the only, not the most important, as one method of land redistribution. And that's an ANC policy I can speak on. That's an ANC policy. It's one method, not the only one. And if that's the case, then where do we place this white fear? In the context of the black pain. Because there'd be nothing, there's literally right now very little that a black person can do that the white person, for instance, might not have any kind of superiority over. And maybe that's a statement that is a gross generalization, you know. But you try in business, there are people who are there who want to keep the system white for their benefit. You try in church, there are people who are there who want to keep the system white for their benefit. You try in society, westernization and all of this tells you you must be white to be right. Where is it okay to be black? What place is it fine for black people to just be and be celebrated? But again, we are the people who were put in slavery. And it's not to say we're the only ones. We're the people who were put in apartheid. We're the people who were asked about our identity in a country where we were here first. And maybe it sounds dodgy to say we really were. And when white people came to this country, I imagine a system, Johan, and maybe I'm going on a sentimental tip and I'll stop. I imagine if Jan van Riebeek came to this country, and let's just use 1652, had he come here and really sought the Lord, you know, because Christendom is something that I think a lot of people grab onto. Had he really sought the Lord and said, God, how can we live with these people? We wouldn't be where we are. If the Malans and the Fervuts of the world had actually been as Christian as they professed to be, then we wouldn't be where we are. Because you can't go into church and praise God and still say to your own domestic worker, you are trash, you are nothing. You don't deserve to even eat with us on our table. It doesn't augur well. And then you go and sponsor it from a state perspective and you say, yes, this is it. This is all we are going to do. Black people, you must be reserved there. And so, and yes, the government will fail to David's point in certain respects about statistics and about how they are implementing things. Government failures are not an indication of what the norm should be. If government is failing at implementing something correctly, doesn't mean it doesn't need to be implemented. And we are at the place where I think, if we could have Angus Bakken, you know, maybe it's good, we must pray for rain. But if he can just come and get fellow white people together and say, okay, we've done something very wrong in this country. It wasn't us. It was our parents. It was our grandparents. But we just understand that for us to make the necessary progress that we will or that we want to, we need to apologize. Sir, I can tell you now that black people would accept that apology and the politicians would be left on their own, screaming and kicking and saying, yeah, but they apologize, but they don't mean it. But black people be like, yeah, no, look, I'm sorry. I know a Mariette and she means it. And the personal experiences of black people will tell you that. Outside of the superiority and inferiority, just look at our generation. We're able to look at white people in the eye and say, you're my friend. You know, I've slept over your place. You haven't slept over at mine yet, but that's okay. You can come to a black person's place. That's right. But we just are at the place where we're looking for someone to acknowledge our pain. And I, unfortunately, am carrying the pain of my grandparents. I'm carrying the pain of my great-grandparents. My great-grandmother, who's turning 106 last year in November, great and fantastic, one of the first people to come into Mamelodi. Her age was changed by the system simply because she was older than the man that she was marrying. And in that time, they were just like, you know what? No, look, we can't have you older than this guy. So we're going to just like work with you a little bit. And it seems like such a small example, but you taking away and kicking at my identity slowly but surely. You take away my years. And then you take away who I am. And then slowly you tell. She worked for various white families. Various. None of those people have ever come to say thank you. Have ever even set foot in her home. And that's maybe where it should begin, gentlemen and ladies. When was the last time you were in a black person's home?
I want you guys to make closing comments.
I'd love to respond on this. I went out with my family to visit a Moravian church in the Transkei. And we were the only white family. And an old black gentleman got up and he said, we had the Austrian missionaries here. They've all died. We've had workers here who planted this mission in 1880 or whatever it was. And he said, you are the first white neighbors who've ever crossed the mountain and come to this church. And I could have broken down in shame at that moment. I could have wept. They took my family and me into the pastor's home They served us the most incredible meal just for me and my family and my wife and my three children. They treated us like kings. And I was so humbled. I was humbled by them. And I thought, what have we done? What have we done? And I want to say, every time we hear this, I'm stirred. I'm stirred by it because we ended up in our discussions yesterday, some of you know, in Johannesburg, with we did the pragmatic approach, we did the emotional and we looked at the heart and we ended up saying, but the actual problem is we haven't crossed the racial divide. We haven't reached out and taken each other's hands. We actually haven't gone there. Why not? Fear, not knowing the other side. There's so many of these things that are so different for us. In our schools, we struggle with it. How do we cross that barrier? How do we get into that barrier? Am I okay with it? I also hear from you here in Alcatleo saying, let's try and understand Malema. Let's understand where he is. But I want to suggest that there are pockets, because I've felt them, of deep racism. Deep, deep racism in the black community. But they can be changed in Christ. I have a fellow, I'm sort of also in the ministry down there where I am. I have many hats. A fellow pastor type guy, just the other side of Maluti, who came and shared at one of the inter-groups we did, businessmen, black and Christians and so on, in our town. And he got up and he shared his testimony. He said, I went to University of Transkei, now Walter Sisulu. I joined APLA. I was trained to kill white people. I could have taken a white baby and just smashed its head open. And then he shares his testimony about how Christ changed him, changed his heart, that he could hug me. But this is a drop in the bucket. We haven't gone far enough. When Karl Niehaus a few years ago said, listen, we need to have some sort of document that we sign to acknowledge, the reaction in the white community was, no, we passed that. Let's forget apartheid. We're beyond that. People are saying, why do we keep hearing apartheid? And it's time, I feel, in the white communities that we realize black pain. We recognize black pain. And we actually say, exactly as you say, in some form, I don't know how we're going to do it. You know, if everybody were to get together and say, right, let's everybody sign a document and apologize. It could be very hollow on the one hand. I don't know how we're going to do this. But as a white community, we've got to recognize the black pain. We've got to reach into it. We've got to be real. I see people have tried. I know Adrian Flock has been mocked, but he tried. He tried. The right wing said, you sellout. What are you doing? Some of the black left wing said, oh, you useless guy. My problem is, what is the middle, the majority doing? We've got to get together. Let's ignore the extremes. Let's ignore the fanatics. Not ignore them, but let's silence them with the good. The Bible says, overcome evil with good. Let us start mobilizing for good, actively, really. Your Tembisa initiative, reach out. And if it takes an apology, if it takes me on my knees in front of Katlea to say, I apologize to you. Okay, and people say, no, don't do it now. No, I'll take him privately, okay? I'm not going to make a show and a spectacle of it. But if that's what it takes, I've got to do it. Because I think Jesus did much more for me. It's the least I can do.
Coming from a very pragmatic point of view, I acknowledge the fact that I don't think we talk enough about the fact what happened during apartheid. I would definitely say that apartheid is also not the beginning and the end of the world. So why I'm saying that is I think a lot of stuff happened before apartheid, where the Afrikaners were probably in a similar position to where you guys are now, or were actually. And from that, I don't think the learnings necessarily were taken by, not all of it. What they took was to build up stuff and to make things work to their advantage and to not to recognize all players and stakeholders in the country. So I acknowledge that fact. Now, I also acknowledge the fact that I myself personally have not necessarily given enough time on that. But now coming back to the practical side, we can all sing Kumbaya for a long time around this church. We need to get to solutions how to get through this. On the one side, it is an emotional discussion to understand emotions. And I think prior to this, I also acknowledge that from an African, a black African perspective, to discuss, to raise your point of view, to be heard, is very important. And I don't think from a white African, I understand that necessarily. Because from a white African's perspective, and again, it's a generalization, is to say, right, it's happened. What can we now do to help solve the issue? So in that, I actually, again, being practical about it, is to say, to take away schools that is functional and try and prove a point necessarily by doing that, I don't think is a practical solution to solving the educational issue in the country.
Referring to Afrikaans schools.
Various schools, also Afrikaans schools. I also don't think it's practical to go into a discussion on land grabs if there is just to prove a point or to, actually I think you said earlier, is to cut their nose to spite their face. I think it is a complex discussion, but I do think we need to acknowledge that after some discussion, we need to get to practical solutions. And I, on the land, I do believe there are practical solutions. I don't think we actually got to solutions to this necessarily. I think we kept on more discussing emotional and what's the thinking and ideologies as opposed to getting to solutions. I referred to one or two things earlier from different farmers. I actually asked you the question this morning, so what is a solution in your mind? And that is, your answer was to say, to nationalize all land, as in the rest of Africa. That's how it works in the majority of the African countries. And then to lease it back from the state. And then either farm, own a property, do we developers, so we develop, and then rent it out and get money for that. That's definitely one possible solution. I think that's where we should also say, let's not just sit and talk about it, but let's also come up with solutions to distribute knowledge, skills, and also land as a part of that, definitely, to also do that. But again, I think I used it earlier, we can discuss all we like. At some stage, we're going to all sit on the side of the road and beg together. And that's not the solution. So there has to be, and there should be, solutions to this that's of economic value to all the stakeholders and not necessarily just certain groups. As necessarily certain members of the public might say.
Yeah. Let's give them a round of applause. We are well over time. As this conversation is overdue, we are also overdue. But I want to thank these guys for sharing it. I know. There's two things here that I think is brave in the current South Africa. The one is for Katleo to come here in a in the lion's den, the white lion's den, is not easy. And then to also challenge us with some hard emotions is something that I want to commend. Not holding back, not just playing the crowd, and telling us what we want to hear or just soften it. So. I really want to thank you for that, and I appreciate it, and I hope that you guys, even if you don't agree with everything he said, but try and understand it, try and grapple with that. And I also want to thank you guys, because what you said is politically incorrect to challenge this dominant narrative at the moment. And it's easier here. So don't be too proud of yourselves, but it's difficult in the current South Africa to challenge this I don't want to say the emotion, but this narrative. And you guys did push back, and that's also brave. And I think we need this sort of bravery going on in South Africa. That's what's needed in this country. I'm going to shut my mouth, but before I do that, I'm going to pray. So if you want to join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are again humbled. We understand, or we don't understand, but we recognize the complexity of this issue. I think we are, at least in front here, four Christian brothers who really want to follow you, Lord. And it might be uncomfortable for us. It might be uncomfortable for us in the sense that I might have to apologize for something I didn't do, but if it's going to help to heal this country, then maybe I need to do that. I might need to share my intellectual property, my resources, and I might expose, or at least you might expose, idols in my own heart. That's difficult, Lord. Likewise, we saw here in Katleho that it's going to be difficult to stretch a hand out again. And that's essentially what happened here this evening. It's going to be difficult to talk about this and to seek a solution when the natural inclination is to seek revenge. So in all of this, in all the difficulty it takes to come to this table for black and white South Africa, I want to just make sure, Lord, I want to appeal to you that you sit at that table. So that when we have this discussion, that even if we disagree profoundly politically and ideologically, that we can at least share one thing in common, and that is that we are all created in the image of God, in your image, and that we would fight for that, that we would fight for each other's dignity in that sense. I pray also that the church can play a bigger role, not just in a sentimental way, not just laying hands on political leaders or trying to be flashy, but to be a prophetic voice in this country, Lord, to speak hard truths all around in love. And I pray for this small community over here, Lord, that what happened this evening will not just stay here, that we will try and internalize it and try and make this country work, and not just by a sort of practical solution, but by something that we put before you, that's something that you can convict us of and that we can implement. And maybe, Lord, I mean, you started a big revolution in a very small way, and I pray that you can do something like that again. I pray that you will light a fire here this evening again, and help us all in our various contexts to bring your revolution, where we love our enemy, where we walk across the border, where we stretch out a hand. We pray for this country, Lord. We pray for South Africa. May it be a wonderful testimony of what can happen when you work in us, work in the hearts of black and white South Africans. May it be a shining light to the rest of the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much.